Let's turn back to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. We're in chapter 3 of this epistle, and our text tonight is verses 15 through 18. And I probably don't have to remind you of this, but I will anyway. Situation is the apostle contending against the Judaizers with their false gospel of faith in Christ plus at least certain works of the law. Now, in this chapter, the inspired apostle makes use of a number of just irrefutable, devastating arguments to convince the Galatians to shun those false teachers, those accursed teachers, and, of course, their false gospel. Now, we're going to just go through verses 1 through 14. As I say, our text is 15 through 18. But just very briefly, for some context here, summarize what we've already spoken of in depth in previous weeks. Now, I say the apostle makes a number of arguments against the Judaizers. His first argument, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. Now, as we've spoken of already, and much more in depth, of course, how could any of the Galatian brethren even think to add anything to the atonement of Christ? He says, who hath bewitched you? And he calls them foolish. How could they? How could they even consider that anything should be or had to be added to the atonement of Christ? The wrath propitiating, justice satisfying sacrifice of Christ. How could they think anything had to be added, to sum it up, to his blood, as if his suffering and death came up short and was not fully sufficient to redeem them? Now, of course, we know the Romanists certainly insist on that, truly, that they don't say it straight out, but Christ, his suffering, his sacrifice, his obedience, his death, all of it just came up short. And so they have to add to it. The priests have to be there to go through all of their rituals and so on and so forth, and the Mass and all the sacraments. That all has to be added to the blood and righteousness of Christ. The same with the Orthodox and our others. Now, it is a pity if Christians begin to think such a thing, even for a moment. There was a problem there with the Galatians. They were being drawn in that direction. They were being confused. They were sort of weakening. They were wondering. And so Paul uses strong language as is only fit, almost to try to shock them out of what they're even thinking. Now, his second argument in verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? By the hearing of faith, this speaks, of course, received ye the Spirit, speaks of the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, of course, and the indwelling witness of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, it was only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that the brethren were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and received him as the seal and earnest of their salvation and their inner witness of adoption and their teacher and comforter. These Judaizers didn't lead them to Christ. They didn't put their faith in works of the law and in Christ. No. And he's reminding them. There was none of that then. They were saved. They were born again. They were regenerated. They received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. In other words, they heard the gospel. They repented and believed on Christ. Now, the third argument, verse 3, are ye so foolish? He uses that word again. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? So Paul just bluntly points out how foolish it would be, in light of what he's just stated, of course, previously, for any of the brethren to seek to be made spiritually complete in the sense of their justification unto life and regeneration by the works of the law. It was by the Spirit. This great work had been done with the Word, by the Spirit, and they had been regenerated then. It was all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with the Word of God, the gospel of grace, and it was a work of the Spirit, and they were regenerated by the same Spirit. They were indwelt by the same Spirit. It had nothing to do with any works of theirs. And so he moves on to his fourth argument. Verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? They had previously suffered much at the hands of their heathen, Gentile countrymen, of course, and perhaps for many Jews that were in that region, of course. And this was why. Well, it's because of their profession of salvation by the free grace of God alone through faith in Christ alone. And the apostle now asks if they plan on just making all that suffering to be in vain, because that's what it would be if they embrace this false gospel of the Judaizers. The fifth argument, related to the third argument, verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? As is the case with each of the verses we briefly touched on, very briefly just touched on. This verse 5, we also spoke on in previous weeks. Here we would just say that all of the arguments thus far, which Paul made and which we've mentioned, they're all just plain devastating. You see, he appeals to the experiential knowledge these brethren, those truly in Christ, that they had, their experiential knowledge of justification, the life and their regeneration, and this by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and then the giving to them of the Spirit to dwell within, and the working of the Spirit in them, and now also even by them, they had lived it. They had experienced it, and it was not reason for any of them to imagine that any of their works of the law merited any of that or was the effectual cause of any of that. They knew better. They knew better. Now, next, the inspired apostle turns to the case of Abraham, whom the Jews, including the Judaizers, held in extremely high esteem and whom they said was their father. And so he was the father of the Jews, of course, in a physical or carnal sense, if you will. But as we read last week and spoke on from Romans 4, we did this on the Lord's Day, of course, in that series we just finished up on justification. Abraham is said to be the father of all believers, Jew and Gentile. That is, our father in a figurative or symbolic, would be a good way of saying it, a symbolic way, since Abraham was justified unto life long before he was circumcised, but then he also received from God the ordinance of circumcision, which then set the Jews apart from the Gentiles. Now, I say the Gentile nations around them under the old covenant we're talking about there. Now, we will not say more on this tonight, as we covered that subject so thoroughly during our recent series that I mentioned on the doctrine of justification, and that was combined, of course, with what we previously, to some extent, also shared in this midweek study with regard to Abraham. But here is the Apostle Paul's sixth argument in this one chapter against the Judaizers. We read verses 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, of faith. In other words, those that are of faith justified unto life by faith, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And you know that Abraham was promised that even before he was justified in Genesis chapter 12. In thee shall all nations be blessed. That is, of course, because of the Savior, which would be of his line by the flesh. But at that time, he wasn't justified. And, you know, we hear the gospel, and we're not always saved at that time. I mean, people hear the gospel, but it's a sovereign work of the Spirit drawing that person. And with Abraham, he wasn't saved at that time. And yet the Spirit graciously continued that work in him. And then in Genesis chapter 15, we see he is saved. And then later we see essentially the same promise reiterated, and these shall all nations be blessed. And of course, in Genesis chapter 15, we also see he is promised that he will have a son by Sarah. And of course, from that child will come the Messiah, and the child of promise, of course, that he would have with Sarah, even though it was impossible because she was so far beyond childbearing years, absolutely impossible. But Abraham, as it says in Romans chapter 4, believed in hope, against hope, against the sort of hope that men have, unbelievers, the hopes in this world, the things of this world, which fade away. But Abraham had hope, true hope, the grace of hope. Then he believed and he had hope, true hope in the Messiah. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Next is the apostle's seventh argument against the Judaizers, verses 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So to do them, as we well know what this means, to obey the moral law of God in thought, word, and deed, doing all that it requires, conforming then to the law in all things, and refraining from all that's forbidden. And this out of love, and this perfectly, personally, and perpetually. Well, of course, our text here goes on to say then, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now again, we covered that so thoroughly, that text I just read, in that recent, series of messages on the doctrine of justification. And then we also spoke on it somewhat less, quite a bit less, really, in a previous midweek message. So we're simply going to pass on now to our text this evening, in which the inspired apostle makes yet another devastating argument against the Judaizers. So let's read our text, which is chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make that promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. By promise. Now, in these verses, the apostle of Christ writes, of course, of the covenant of grace after first speaking of covenants of men. But he speaks of the covenant of grace, which is just that. It's the covenant of grace. It's not the covenant of works. It's the covenant of grace. And certainly, as Romans 11, the verse 6 says, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. And of course, as you think of that verse I just read, it comes from that chapter where Paul, of course, speaks of a passage, a text in the Old Testament that records Elijah, of course, in a state of, what would we say, almost despair. And he's reminded there's an election of grace. And as I thought of that, I was thinking of Isaiah 1, the verse 9. Have you ever considered this? It says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. I wonder if maybe sometimes we just read, oh, a remnant, but actually a very small remnant. And that's the way it is sometimes. And the prophet says we should have been as Sodom and we should have been like unto Gomorrah if it hadn't been for that. Now, the covenant of grace was by what we might rightly call the covenant of redemption, entered into between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. The covenant of grace was first revealed to Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. It was not revealed in full in that first revelation, but there was sufficient light that those that believed on the seed of the woman, that would be the Savior of those who do believe on him, the Messiah to come, they were indeed saved. This Messiah would be the head of the covenant of grace. Now, those who believed on the revealed Christ were justified into life. Then as the years rolled on, more of Christ and the covenant of grace was further revealed, and the covenant, if you will, confirmed or reconfirmed, with certain key individuals chosen of God. Abraham's one, David's another. Now, Paul begins by speaking of the nature of a covenant made between men, just between men. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. So once a covenant between two parties is entered into, and it's confirmed legally confirmed, one party or the other can't just disannul it, and neither party can just add something to it if they want to, or for that matter, subtract, of course. But the case here with regard to what the Judaizers were trying to do was adding something to the covenant of grace, and by that, seeking to really disannul it. Now, this being true of covenants between men, how much more so is it true with the covenant of grace, which is from before the foundation of the world, and in truth, as the apostle points out shortly, is between God the Father and his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ now. I say the promises of the covenant of grace, remission of sins, justification unto life, regeneration, adoption, all the blessings, graces, and inheritance of the saints in glory, these were all made by the Father, first to the Son, and then in the Son to all of his blood-bought members, spiritual members of his body. Now, this the apostle declares in the next verse, the verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And of course, we've often referenced Titus chapter 1, the verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Who did he promise it to? Christ, of course, the Son of God, he promised it to. 2 Corinthians 1, the verse 20, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yea and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, the covenant of grace is just that. It is a covenant of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and in his blood and righteousness. The works of the law, perfect obedience to the works of the law, this was accomplished by Christ. The penalty of the law for sin, that was paid by Christ. The just wrath of God, that was propitiated by Christ. And those who repent and believe on him effectually receive the sin pardoning, sin cleansing atonement he made, and the justifying righteousness he wrought out. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. God confirmed, reconfirmed, if you will, the gospel of grace to Abraham. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God's promise of the remission of sins and everlasting life through faith in the coming Messiah. And certainly believing God, Abraham was justified unto life. The promises of the covenant of grace, which we just summed up, are the promises all believers have in and by Christ. They receive the promises by Christ. They're in Christ, and they receive these by Christ, because of Christ. And these covenant promises, which are comprehended by the covenant of grace, are, again, received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the covenant of grace, not of works, But that's the terms of the covenant. The promise can only be received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And these terms cannot be disannulled. anything having to do with this covenant of grace, anything that's promised, but certainly how it's received, this can't be disannulled, and nothing can be added to this covenant of grace, including certainly the works of the law by men. Now, verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Covenants cannot be just simply disannulled. This covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant. Now, the apostle speaks of the covenant of grace which God did reveal to Abraham and confirm or reconfirm to him. The law spoken of is the written law given at Mount Sinai. Before then, as you well know, the moral law was already the rule of God for man's obedience. But at Mount Sinai, the two tables of the law, the tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, with each standing at the head of all similar duties and sins, was given to Moses by God, and this, of course, he brought down to the people. And more revelation was given, of course, as well, as the years rolled on with respect to the law, and certainly at the same time with respect to grace, to sum it up. But the argument the apostle makes here is that the law, which was given 430 years after the covenant of grace, was revealed to Abraham, the father of us all in the faith. That law, which of course was, how could we say, it preceded the old covenant, and the moral law continued on after the old covenant, of course, but it was part and parcel of the old covenant, along with the ceremonial law and the judicial law of Moses, of course. But that law could not make void, it could not disannul the covenant of grace. If works of the law were then added to the covenant of grace, that would have disannulled the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace stands, whether or not this law was handed down from Sinai, and it was, it didn't affect the covenant of grace. Works of men cannot be added to the gospel of grace as a condition for justification to life. This would annul or disannul the covenant made between the Father and the Son, and that is impossible, is what we're trying to get at. Now, that's exactly what we're being told here. The promise would be made of none effect if the law, works of the law, were added to grace, and so it'd be justification unto life by faith plus law, and this would disannul the covenant of grace. Now, verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, that is the works of the law, by men, as opposed to wholly of the free grace of God alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, it is no more of promise. Paul speaks of the promise of the gospel of grace, the remission of sins, an everlasting life, a life then of grace here and glory hereafter, the inheritance of the saints even in glory. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. By promise. 2 Timothy 1, the verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. That promise is laid hold of by grace, by the free grace of God alone, by that one that repents and believes on Christ. John 2, the verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Romans 4, the verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Amen.